Well, good evening, ladies. It is good to be here with you. I just pop in randomly every now and then, but it is good to see you. Congratulations. You made it halfway through the book of Romans. I was telling somebody last week, it feels like God rewarded us with that final sections of Romans 8 is something that was just such a good passage that we were able to celebrate last week as we wrap things up. I hope that this study through Romans has been as enriching for you as it has been for me. I was just meeting with the group leaders, and we were just reflecting on just through this whole year of studying this book, how valuable it's been, how good it is to spend so long in a book of the Bible, and then the added benefit of and the privilege of being able to do that together and to do that in fellowship with other believers. So I'm grateful for that, and I hope that you are too. Now, one of the things when I do pop in here and randomly visit you is that I shamelessly try to win your affection by giving away free stuff. And the only way that I know how to do that is by doing trivia. And tonight we are going to be talking about how we share what we study. And so I have evangelism trivia, which is a thing that I've invented for tonight. So your table can win my wonderful prize pack of evangelism and discipleship resources fresh off the bookshelves. I, in a panic, bought them before I came in here a little bit just tonight. So I've got a book that your table will be able to pick through. Everybody can take something out of there. And but if and only if your table has the most points at the end of the evening. Now, there are 10 questions. You get a point for every correct answer. This is the honor system, integrity. I'm not going to be checking your answers. If you need to keep track of which ones you get right and you get wrong, it's a closed notes quiz, so you're not allowed to look anything up or allowed to Google. And if we have ties at the end of these 10 questions, we will be deciding the winner through good old-fashioned sword drills at the end of the time. So I'm hoping for a tie, because I would love to see that. So maybe you can have a representative of your group that is going to write down your answer and lock it in. But here is our first question. They get harder as they go on. Which of these chapters can we find the Great Commission? Is it in Mark 15, in Matthew 27, in Luke 24, or in Matthew 28? Little hint, there are two places, I believe, in the Gospels where we find the Great Commission, as we refer to it. You have 5 seconds to lock in your answer. All right, are you ready? Here's our answer. It's in Matthew 28. Yes! Everyone, we good? We got it right? All right.
One out of one.
Okay, keep track of your points. That might be the last point you get. Not directed to you in particular. Who was the apostle to the Gentiles? Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it Barnabas? Or was it Paul? I'm trying to boost your guys' confidence here at the beginning. Lock in your answers. The answer is Paul. We know Paul so well by now at the end of the semester. Which of these countries has the highest percentage of a Christian population? Is it Ethiopia, Nigeria, Brazil, or the United States?
Can I ask a question?
No.
Is Christian
broadly Christian? So Catholicism, great question. I should have defined that. Okay. Okay. You can phone a friend. All right. Lock in your answers. 5 seconds. I'm going to reveal the right answer. Here we go. The answer is Brazil. Over 90% of Brazilians would identify as Christian, and that is broadly referring to Christianity. According to Pew Research in 2020, what percentage of the world population identifies as Christian? Is it 46.4%, 21.6%, 31.11%, or 19.9%? This evangelism night, we're going to crank that number up, whatever it is. We're going to get it much higher. You have 5 seconds. Lock in your answer. Yes. Yes. The answer is 3, 2, 1. 31.11.
Good. I'm glad you picked that
one. Yeah, it's good news. All right. Roughly how many people in the world would not have a translation of the Bible in their language? 1.5 million people, 10.5 million people, 105 million people, or 1.5 billion? Five seconds. All right, lock in your answer. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. 1.5 billion people do not have the Bible in their own language. That was shocking to me. Very eye-opening. According to a 2022 study, it's now estimated that the Bible has been translated into this many languages: 1,079, 2,345, 3,589, or 5,677. I'm not giving you much time. I know it's going to be a wild guess. So 3 seconds. Lock in your answer. 3, 2, 1. C. 3,589. Okay, we're back to the Bible here. After Peter's sermon at Pentecost, close your Bibles. How many souls were added to the church according to Acts 2? 1, 2, 3, or 5,000? Lock in your final answers. Here is the answer. 3,000. According to a 2016 study, this percentage of unchurched people said that they are unlikely to ever attend church. 45, 73, 29, or 66%. So these are unbelieving, unchurched people who said that they would really never come to church. Lock in your answers. Three, two, one. 66%. Last question. In the same study, This percentage of unchurched people said that they'd be willing to discuss faith with a Christian friend. 15%, 34%, 65%, or 79%. So these people are unwilling to go to church, but this is the percentage of people that would be willing to talk with somebody about faith. All right, lock in your answers. This could be the one that either wins it or loses it for you. 3, 2, 1. 79%. So all those people that won't come to church, they would be willing to talk to you about your faith. Okay. I want to give everybody a chance to clap here. Did anybody get 1 point? I'll give you 2 points. Yes. 3 points. 4 points. Okay, raise your hand if you got 4 points. 5. 6. 7. Oh. 8. Sword drills. Wait, you have 8? How many do you have?
8.
You got 8 and you had 7?
Yeah, 7.
Oh, I appreciate your honesty. It wins you no books. But you shall have many crowns in heaven. All right, give it up for our table who knows their evangelism trivia. They've been accused of cheating. I believe in them. Feel free to pick at those books. You're very welcome. Okay, so as we consider sharing what we study, one of the things that I have felt very strongly about this year is I'm reading the book of Romans with you and studying it, we're studying it together. One of the things that I just believe is so important for us as we study this book is that we see how the message of the book of Romans, this gospel of righteousness that we've been learning so much about, that we would see exactly how it is that it should lead us to evangelism, how it should lead us to ultimately sharing our faith. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We'll begin here in these this larger group, and then at the end of our time together, you'll talk at your tables about some of the questions that hopefully you have laid out there on that white sheet at your tables. If you don't have one of those, we have those in the back for you. And so before we begin, let me pray, and then we will consider these things together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Romans 1 through 8, all that you have taught us, helped us to see in your word this semester. I thank you for each one of these ladies and the way that you are working in and through their lives. And I pray that as your word works in their life as an individual, that as they consider the things that you're teaching them and the things that you'll teach us tonight, that you would help each one of us to see the obligation that we have to take what we learn ourselves and to then in turn share it with other people. And we know that this is something that we need your help with. This is something that we need your Holy Spirit and your breathed out word to actually do the actual work of drawing people to yourself. But we do pray that you would use us. And we pray that you would help us to see how it is that you use us as we consider these things tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we think about this idea of sharing what we study, I want to show you two pictures of two things that I'm sure you've seen at some point in your life. you can see here in this picture, hopefully, a body of water that has this real thick green algae layer on top of it. Maybe you're driving through Chagrin Falls, you saw one of these on the way here. Maybe you've got a pond like this on your land. I know we've got one like right there in the corner of our church property. This water is standing stagnant water. This is water. I'm no ecologist, but from my Google research that I did this week, stagnant waters are often major environmental hazards. They become breeding grounds for bacteria, for mosquitoes, and diseases. And water like this is most hopefully not water that you would ever try and swim in, not water that you would ever try and drink, because it is water that ultimately cultivates and breeds death and disease. It's standing stagnant water, but I want to show you another picture of what is running water. Water that you would see in a stream or a creek or a river or a brook. And compared to stagnant water, running water is more often than not water that you can drink. It's water that you could swim in. It's water that actually often is an environment for life and for useful things. The things that happen in stagnant water and all the bad things that we see in stagnant water, we don't see in healthy running water. And that simple picture, comparing those two pictures, I think is really helpful as I think about why it is that we have to, when we view our own personal study of the Bible, see the way that it moves from our hearts on into the lives of other people. Because our study of the Bible, if it is merely a personal exercise, we, like that water, will grow spiritually stagnant. God's word is meant to flow into our hearts and out into the lives of others. Now, don't mishear me in this, and hopefully just the implication of this study would prove to you that I want you to be reading the Bible on your own. I hope that you have a personal study of the word, whether it's in the morning before you start your day, or at the end of the day, or both, and everything in between. But our study of the Bible should not merely be a personal and private exercise. It has to be more than that. And what I hope to just simply show you from what Scripture itself actually says is that no matter where we look in the Bible, this is what is implied and often, and in many places, actually explicitly stated in Scripture, that the Scriptures cannot just remain with us. Now, I wanted to end the semester with this because there is a great danger in a Bible study like this in this church for us to come and through the semester read this great book, get into our holy huddle, consider these things, juggle these intellectual things in our minds, and then get to the end of the semester, wash our hands of it, and walk away as maybe people who are unchanged ourselves and people who never actually talk about these things with other people. There is a great danger in that. I want you to think about in the Gospels, who are the people that Jesus has the most scathing criticisms of all the people who he interacts with? It's the Pharisees, the Bible study experts, the people who knew more about the Bible than anybody else. But they had a flawed and an unhealthy relationship to God's word where they weren't actually reading it the right way. And Jesus, in one of those instances where he's really giving it to the Pharisees, he's saying, you know, you tie up people with heavy burdens that you yourselves aren't actually able to bear, and you do everything that you can to make others proselytes, and when you do, you make them twice as much of a child of hell as you yourself are. And so Jesus uses this incredibly, remarkably harsh language with the Pharisees, I think pointing to the fact that one of the most dangerous places we can find ourselves is reading the Bible and so misinterpreting it that we don't actually see it in such a way that it's something that we find life in ourselves and then share that life with other people. So as we come to the end of the semester and as you reflect on the first 8 chapters of Romans, I want us to reflect on it in all the right ways and even in the actual study of Romans to see that this book implies that this is a message from God, written by Paul through God, that launches us into a mission of sharing this good news that we've talked about all semester with people who so desperately need to hear it. There's that great temptation that as we become experts in the Bible, and hopefully as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture, that we could actually, in doing that, neglect the fundamental message of what we're reading. As I warn you of that danger, as I warn myself of that danger, I also hope that you feel a great burden is not the right word, a responsibility or an obligation in what we're going to talk about tonight. That you'll see that there is, in reading Scripture, there should be a weight that we feel that pushes us outwards, that pushes us towards other people, that hopefully you felt in your small groups that pushes you towards each other in the way that you glean insights and you speak into each other's lives. But specifically tonight, I want you to see the way that the burden of the gospel message pushes us outward towards unbelievers. And I hope that tonight, as we talk about that obligation and that weight, that you would see that it's not coming from me necessarily, but it actually comes from God Himself. And we see this obligation all over the pages of Scripture. So I want to just stop at a couple places in Scripture that I think really clearly help us to see this. And I want to begin in one of your trivia questions that you answered was the Great Commission. We see in Matthew 28:19-20, as Jesus is with his disciples, as he's going to ascend back to the Father, and he's preparing them for the life and the mission and the difficult journey that's out ahead of them. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In this Great Commission, Jesus is explaining the fundamental nature of discipleship involves us teaching the very words that he has spoken, telling people about the commands that he has given. One of the things that I think is a danger in probably just general church culture is that when we talk about discipleship, sometimes it can just be synonymous with just hanging out, and we can go, "Oh, I'm discipling, you know, this other person," or, you know, "I'm discipling so and so." But, you know, have you ever actually opened up the Bible and talked about what the Bible actually says? It's very easy to mix up fellowship and discipleship as kind of these synonymous things. But if we are going to be helping people see who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and why that matters, where do we get that information? Where is that good news proclaimed? Where are we going to point people to show them the truth? It has to come directly from the Scriptures. So our discipleship necessarily always has to be, to some degree, word ministry. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be doing an inductive Bible study with every single person every time we do discipleship. It doesn't mean that we always have to have a Bible open with a 3-point outline every time we're talking about our faith. What it does mean is that the primary things that we're doing in helping move people towards Jesus or introduce them to who he is should be derived from the truths that we find in Scripture, should be informed by our own biblical understanding of who we are in Christ and who he's calling us to be. Just like we do in Romans, it gives us this framework for how we think about the world and why we're unrighteous and why we need this outside righteousness that's found only in Jesus. So our discipleship has to involve, to some degree, teaching people what Jesus actually said. And where do we find that? In the pages of Scripture. So we see that in Matthew 28. And I think kind of a necessary outflowing of this very same idea, what we'll study in the fall semester, is what Paul writes in Romans 10, that there is a simple progression of how it is that people would actually come to faith. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Paul loves these rhetorical questions. You know this by now. But he's trying to get you to see, to go, how are people actually going to receive this gospel of righteousness if they don't hear about it? And what is the source material from which they would actually get the information that they need to know and hear about in order to come to faith? They have to hear what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to be willing to share from the scriptures how it is that God has saved us. It's the scriptures that make us wise for salvation. So we think about some of the practical ways that the Bible doesn't allow us to just absorb and receive. As we think about that water picture, as we receive the Word of God, we're supposed to be conduits for the Word flowing through us, not wells where it just sits and stagnates in us. And I think that's what James is getting to here in chapter 1, where he says, "Be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So Paul, James, in his characteristic straightforward manner, says, if you're someone who hears but does not do, you are a fool who looks in the mirror, sees who they are, and walks away as if you never actually saw it in the first place. I think there's something in this passage that actually helps us understand not just what does James want us to do, but he's kind of speaking to the very nature of what the Bible actually is. How Scripture actually functions as not necessarily just a book full of rules, though it does have rules, not just someone's philosophical musings on how the world works, but James is saying in a way, the Bible is this mirror that tells us who we are, how the world works, and it points us to reality, not just for us, but it also proves as that mirror for the unbelieving people in our lives. That it's not just a book that's good for you and for the things that you like to read in Romans, but Romans is about every single person in the world. It tells their story. And so that's why we want to share it with them. Kevin Van Hooser, in his book called Hearers and Doers, articulates this really well. He says, it is not enough to affirm the truth of the Bible's teaching or even to live by biblical metaphors. The Bible is more than a collection of wisdom sayings from which we take our bearing. It is a unified narrative that encompasses the whole of reality. Disciples need to learn to inhabit the story of the Bible. They need to hear and to do. To indwell as whole embodied persons the strange new graced world of the Bible. I love that phrase he uses, to actually inhabit the story of the Bible. When we share the word with other people, that is ultimately what we're trying to help them to see, to go, this is your story. That you're this, what is described here of the lost sinner, it is describing you. And that's why this is such a difficult and uncomfortable and often offensive message to share. But it's also the only place where that person can find the hope and the purpose and the person who God ultimately made them for. So we ourselves read the Bible, seeking to inhabit this story. And when we tell other people about our faith, we're trying to help them to see the same. In Acts 4, when we see the church growing, and so this passage is helping us to see this is what it actually looks like in God's kingdom when God's word is doing God's work. When the church is growing, what we see is that when they had prayed, these Christians, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. In the book of Acts, what we see is the church's explosion of growth, and we see that through persecution and through these unlikely circumstances, the church is continuing to grow and expand. And often the way this is described is that the word of God is what is going forth. And that the Word of God is actually what is advancing. And that is what the church actually has to offer. That's actually the instrument that God uses to produce this growth. And what was true in Acts in first century Jerusalem is true of us now. You and I, as we think about evangelism, about sharing our faith, about having these conversations with people about what we believe, One of the great fears and the temptations and perhaps the burdens that we do feel is we go, I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. I'm not a persuasive person. I'm an introvert. I'm not going to have all the right answers. I'm sure there's somebody who would have better answers than I would. Those are actually, though they may initially on the surface have the veneer of being self-deprecating reasons why not to share your faith, they're actually proud answers. Because you and I, when we say that to ourselves, are placing the onus on us to be the ones that are actually going to save people, to be the people who actually are going to do the work of changing someone's heart. But what the Bible tells us is that God uses pathetic, unworthy people like you and I, broken and flawed and incomplete, and all of us don't have all the knowledge we could. None of us have all the right answers. But God uses us as these messengers, as these servants, to deliver the two things that are needed to change a person's heart, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, impressing on someone's heart and actually changing them from the inside out. That's what's actually changing people. That's what changes people. And that's why it's so important that we actually share the word with people. Because if I'm just trying to be persuasive and to argue and to make some kind of apologetic defense for why it would be, you know, an interesting thing to be a Christian, or why you're going to be so much happier from my own human reason, that might be interesting for a couple minutes, but it's never actually going to hold any weight to it. The Word of God by the Spirit of God is what transforms a person's heart. That's how you came to faith. That's how I came to faith. And that is the only way that God actually brings people to Himself, is when He's the one who actually does it, and He's the one who transforms people. I hope you see the way that that actually removes a great burden from us. It's a great freedom to know that, because I can come in all of my incomplete understanding of the Bible. I can come with all of my own questions about Romans 1 through 8, and I can be willing to sit down and go, here's what I know. Here's what I'm willing to tell you. All I know is that I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior. I can't figure out an outline for Romans 5, but let's just look and see what this says about who Jesus is and what He's done for it, and why there's so many beautiful implications that flow out of it. God uses that. God uses that to save people, and He'll use you if you take that step of faith and push through the uncomfortable moments of trying to do that. Now, as we think about how the Word fits into evangelism, I think sometimes it can be a little hard to think about, you know, practically what does that look like? Sometimes we go, I don't even know where I would start, and, you know, you have an unbelieving friend in your mind, and you go, I don't know exactly how, you know, the Bible would fit into that. And how does the Word work into evangelism and discipleship? I found, we've referred to this in a couple of different places in the church as something that I found to be a really helpful graph that kind of shows how evangelism and discipleship fit into this kind of continuum. Because one thing that you might have from your personal experience, I know that I have to fight against this, is that evangelism can kind of feel like pass-fail. Like, I either converted someone or I blew it and I failed here. And it can feel that way, especially if you've tried sharing your faith with someone. For instance, like my neighbor, I've had a half dozen really long conversations with him about my faith, and he has accepted none of what I have offered to him in terms of what the gospel is, but what I believe. We've had good conversations, but he's rejected all of it. So part of me, when I think about that, I go, well, that's like 6 3-hour-long conversations that were complete failures. But I don't actually think that that is the case, because this chart will help us to understand this. This chart is taken from Colossians, the verse that would say that God has transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. That's what's happened in the gospel. And it's a picture of essentially we lived in this sphere, this domain, where we lived in darkness, we were slaves to sin. And because of what Jesus has done, we've moved from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. And all throughout our lives, we're moving towards this one day to experience what we see in Revelation 7, where everyone is gathered around the throne of Jesus and they are worshiping together. This is the whole trajectory of any person's life, they will find themselves plotted somewhere on this chart. Think about the people in your lives. I can think about people in my life or people that are out there who potentially is an unbeliever who has never heard of Jesus. And because they've never heard anything from the Bible, they don't know anything about Scripture, they've never heard the gospel, they would be pretty far down into this domain of darkness domain. This is where that person would find themselves. Now, you think of another unbeliever who maybe has heard the gospel, yet they don't yet believe. Maybe they're interested in these things, but haven't taken that step of actually believing. They would actually, I believe, be a little bit further down this continuum because they have the requisite information that the other person doesn't have. They're learning more about who Jesus is and what he's done. So they have more information than they did before. But obviously they haven't come to the point of actually coming to faith and believing. Think of somebody else who's a new believer, who's very immature in their faith. They've just come to faith. They have put their faith in Jesus, but they don't really know anything about Jesus. You think about the thief on the cross. Of going, he put his faith in Jesus, but he didn't really have much else than that. That's where maybe this person would be. And then at the very end of this, we see an older, mature believer who's grown in their knowledge of Scripture. As we think about what the word in evangelism and discipleship should look like, the people who made this chart, Matthias Media, they use this phrase of saying, we always want to be moving people one tick to the right. We're always trying to be moving people one tick to the right. First, before that, we ourselves are trying to be moving one tick to the right. But evangelism and discipleship is where we're trying to always be bringing people with us. And so for my neighbor Dave, as I've shared my faith with him, as I've talked to him about the gospel, even though those conversations have not ended with him professing faith in Jesus, I'm telling him the things that he needs to hear. I'm telling him, maybe for the first time, that he is a sinner. I'm telling him that he has to repent of his sin and trust in Jesus if he's ever going to live the life that God made him to live. And that's new information for him in these conversations that I think I'm praying that God is using to maybe move him closer and closer to the kingdom. And so as you think about these conversations, you don't always have to have an altar call salvation happen at the end of every evangelism conversation. But you can ask the question, did I tell them a little bit more about who Jesus is and why that matters? Did I move them a little bit to the right? And I think that's a really good goal to have that I think, again, gives us some freedom in these conversations to go. You know, especially this points to the fact of the best evangelism relationships we're going to have are where we talk to people multiple times, where we actually develop a friendship and a relationship with someone, where we're actually pouring into their life. And I shared with the leaders earlier on, one of the things that I think has been most valuable in my relationship with that neighbor that I've been sharing my faith with is that although he has rejected essentially everything I've ever said, one of the things that I said to him was, Dave, you know how I feel about these things. You know that I think you're wrong, that the Bible is right, and that I want you to believe in Jesus more than anything. But even if that never happens, even though how badly I want it to, I will always be your friend. And I'm always going to, I also told him with that, I am never going to stop trying to get you to be a Christian. And that for him, I think that happened in like our second and third conversation. He's told me that that meant a lot to him, that I was willing to say that, and that he doesn't feel like our relationship is always on the line, or that the only reason I talk to him is that I want him to be a Christian. So I don't say that to commend myself, because I certainly have not done evangelism with him perfectly, but I think that that's an important thing that we would do in all those relationships, to go, you're not just some project that's pass or fail for me, to actually pursue real relationships with people, to show them that you care about them and love them. And then through that, give off the aroma of Christ in the way that you love them, the way that you're a neighbor to them, in the way that you're a family member to them, or whatever it might be. So that's how practically I think we can think about moving people to the right. I want to ask the question, why don't we evangelize? I doubt that there is anybody in this room who's going, you know, I evangelize just as much as I should, if not a little bit more than God would want me to. I don't think any of us feel that way because it's hard. But I want to just think through, why is it that deep down, this is something that probably 99% of Christians would say, I don't evangelize as much as I really should. Rico Tice has a book that I gave away in that box that is called Honest Evangelism, and he has a quote in it that I found really helpful that I think resonates with me as I think about why evangelism can be so hard. So Rico says, if you're going to talk about to people about Jesus, you are going to get hurt. We will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts, because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like getting hurt. We are wired to assume that if we're getting hit, something is going wrong. And so whenever I tell someone the gospel message and get hit, metaphorically speaking, there's a temptation either to stop saying anything or to change what I'm saying. I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. That resonates with me because in those conversations, I see that pain line and I go, I've got to be the one to initiate this conversation. I've got to be the one who goes, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Hey, can I tell you something that I actually think you might not want to hear? And that pain line so often actually causes us to keep our mouth shut before we even begin that conversation. And I think that pain line for all of us is there in all of those conversations. And so the question is, what is it that pushes us through that pain line? What is it that is going to cause you to sacrifice maybe your reputation, maybe your friendships, maybe your comfortability? What is it that pushes us through the pain line? It's right here in Romans 1. It's what we've been thinking about all year. It's what Paul says. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The only way that you will be willing to push through that pain line and to have those difficult conversations is if you come to grips with what we have studied all year, is that in this gospel we have something that is infinitely valuable, that is infinitely beautiful and precious, that is freely offered to an entire world who desperately needs this. We have a world, you have friends, you have family who are terminally ill with a spiritual sickness that they can do nothing to heal themselves of. And we come here every Tuesday night and we talk week by week about the cure. How can we not then go and share that cure with the people who so desperately need it? It's the very power of God for salvation to anyone who would believe, freely offered by faith. That is what is at the heart of this gospel. And that's the burden, and that's the obligation, and that's the privilege that we actually have, is to let God use us to be the messengers to share that good news with people. And it is then and only then that when you are so enraptured by the beauty of the power of this gospel, that that pain line will be something that you're willing to push through. And it's a good question to ask yourself. You go, if I've never pushed through the pain line, if I've never been willing to share my faith, how much do you actually understand this gospel? Do you understand that it's the power of God for salvation for you? Do you understand the great cost that God the Father gave in his very own Son, that he didn't spare his Son, gave us everything so that we could have everything for ourselves in Christ? My prayer is that through this year and through next year as we study this book, that the beauty of that would just drive you into a life of evangelism and sharing your faith, because that is the natural obligation of these things. Now, as we think about practical ways, how can we use God's word to evangelize? I have three different, but I think very practical, three among many things that you could possibly do. But I think here are three things that at least could be ideas that you can start with as you think about how can God's word specifically be used in our evangelism. Mickey sent me this, and I've seen this before, but I like the version of this that actually uses Romans 6:23 as kind of the basis of it. But this is something that if you are getting coffee with someone, you could just write this on a napkin, and in less than 2 minutes, I think that you can potentially describe this. And so what you would do is in drawing this picture, you know, you could write out that verse. On one side, you would draw one edge of a cliff with the little person there, and you go, this is where we are. And then on the other side of the cliff, you have God, and you say, this is where God is. And you write down, the wages of sin are death. And our sin is something that ultimately creates this great gap between a holy God and unholy people, between a righteous God and unrighteous people. But you say that even though the wages of sin are death, God has actually given us this gift of eternal life through Jesus. And you draw the cross in between that gap and you go, there is one way that we can actually traverse this gap that exists because of our sin, and it's through Christ. And because of Jesus, people who are alienated and separated from God can actually now have access to Him and can actually be with Him. So I think that's a simple picture that potentially, if you're just trying to explain at the very most basic level what is the good news of the gospel, that gives you the bad news, it gives you the good news, and it helps you point them to Jesus and what He's done. So that's a simple picture that you can use. If you didn't get a chance to draw all of that, you can come look at this afterwards. Second thing, I took this from another book that was in my prize giveaway, but it's a book called One-to-One Reading by David Helm. And it's a really good book that if you are, maybe this is a little bit more daunting than writing on the napkin, but if you had a person who you'd be willing to ask, hey, would you be willing to just read the Gospel of Mark with me, to sit down with them and maybe get coffee with them and go, let's just read through this one chapter at a time. And when you read through it, you're going to be going, I have no idea, what do I preach a sermon now? What do I do? And these suggestions that he gives, I think, are really helpful, simple questions that even if you did through a month of just meeting with somebody, questions that you can ask every time you read through a chapter. Number one would be simple. What strikes me here? What's something that sticks out to me? It's an open-ended, subjective question that you could go, hey, I'll tell you what stuck out to me here, and then you tell me what stuck out to you. And it's a simple answer that really, you know, for someone who's never read the Bible, who don't have some kind of theological framework or whatever, they can go, this is the thing that I thought was interesting here. You know, that Jesus sent demons into a bunch of pigs and ran them off a cliff. And you can talk about why that might be interesting. Hopefully that's not the passage you start with. Question two, you could ask, what don't I understand here and what's my best guess at the answer? So that gives the person who you're reading with an opportunity to go, if there's something challenging or confusing in this passage, it gives them an opportunity to voice that. And then I like the follow-up of going, what's your best guess at the answer? You know, why do you think this is in the Bible? And that gives you, I think, an opportunity in two ways. You can have the vulnerability of going, you know, sometimes I have questions when I open up the Bible. And then also gives you a chance to answer those questions that they might have in some really simple ways. And thirdly, I would say, if they have a question that you don't know the answer to, I think it speaks volumes when you're able to say, I don't actually know. Let's go get my ESV study Bible and try and figure out what the answer is. And then the third question that I think is good is asking, what is this passage challenging me to change in my attitudes or actions? Especially when reading through the Gospel of Mark, you read the teachings of Jesus, his example, what he's calling his disciples to do. It potentially is a great opportunity for you to kind of lead into, you know, who is Jesus and why does it matter and what does it actually look like to follow him? I think you could do that with Romans, you could do with Mark, maybe start in one of those shorter, simpler books, Gospel of John. I think all of those would be good places that you can start. And then thirdly and lastly, The thing that we've actually put together here at the church that we've been working on for the last couple of months is something that I think really practically ties what we've been doing all year through Romans and hopefully leads into opportunities for you to share your faith and have these conversations with other people. So we made this little booklet called Why Should I Believe? 10 Reasons to Consider the Christian Life. It is written to an unbeliever, and it, from Romans 8, takes essentially 10 things that are benefits, good things about the Christian life, and is written to this person to essentially go, wouldn't you want your life to look like this? And, you know, it starts on the very first page by saying, this little book was written with the hope that you would read it, consider what it says, and be persuaded to believe in Jesus. Probably takes about 15 minutes to read through this, so it's not a huge ask to give to somebody. But what we did is we have those 10 things, reasons to believe in Jesus, and then the very end of the book, it ends with this what now section that essentially calls the person to respond to what they've heard. And very simply, you know, on page 40, it gives those simple ABCs of coming to faith. All you have to do is admit your need of Jesus, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and confess that Jesus is Lord. And it gives a little prayer that the person in reading this could pray in a response to these things. An important part that we put in here is on page 41, it says, it's likely that you've read this booklet because a Christian friend gave it to you. Know that they care for you and consider a follow-up conversation with them. I put that in there intentionally so that there would be this natural connection of a conversation that when you give it to the person, that you can simply ask them, like, hey, how did you like the booklet? Did you read it? Inevitably, this cannot answer all of the questions that a person's going to have through Romans 8. This is an appetizer for hopefully the conversations that you can have beyond this about what the Romans 8 is about and about what the rest of the book of Romans is about. And our hope in this is that it is a, as you think through pushing through that pain line, the difficulty of that, that we're trying to push through that a little bit for you and start the conversation with this as a resource. But I don't want for you this to be a thing that you can just kind of, you know, chuck on a table in a coffee shop and be like, I gave mine away and walk away. Hopefully this is something that I hope that tonight as you go through, you know, in your discussions, prayerfully considering actual intentional people, you can go, I'm going to give this to and I'm going to talk to them about it. And I want to tell you that as I put this together and as I thought through tonight, one of the biggest weights that I feel is that if I'm going to ask all of you to do this, I need to be doing this too. And that is a difficult thing for me. Of all the things in my Christian life, evangelism is a scary thing for me. Even though I'm a pastor, it's still something that's difficult. I do not look forward to those conversations all the time. But I want to tell you that I'm committing personally to at least two people, taking these books to, giving it to them, and then following up with it. And your group leaders, I think, are going to commit to that too. And I hope that each one of you think of those people, very intentionally pray for them even tonight, and pray that God, it doesn't have to be this booklet. I think this is a good tool and a good resource. But ask God that in any way that he might help you find inroads, divine appointments to share your faith with people who don't know Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll allow you to break off into your groups and discuss these things. Father, thank you for this time that we've spent together. We know how hard it is by experience to not just talk and think about these things, but to actually do them. We thank you that you actually give us all that we need for discipleship and evangelism, that your Spirit is what gives us boldness and courage to do hard things, to do what you've called us to do. We do remember and thank you that ultimately you just use us. We're unworthy servants. We're instruments in your hands that you use to do the work that only you can do. We plant and water, but ultimately you're the one who makes things grow. I pray that that would be something you remind each of these ladies of, even as they anticipate those conversations that they might have with unbelievers. And I do pray that as a result of what we've studied this year and as a result of this emphasis on evangelism, we want to ask that you actually would do a revival in the hearts of the people in this church that would spread to the cities that surround it, in the neighborhoods that we live in, and the families that we live our lives in. God, we know that if it's your will, that you will add souls by the thousands to our number, that you will actually grow your church through the simple act of your unworthy servants just simply sharing the word of God with people who have never heard it. And so we want to ask for those big things because we know that you're able to do those big things. And we ask great things of you because you're a great and powerful God. And so I pray that our efforts in evangelism will be entirely fueled by a dependence on you, a prayerful dependence on your Spirit, and with our eyes on your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.